And if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. As we continue our series in the book of Mark, as you can see, we are hastening to the end of the book, and that's where we move this evening, is into the last stage, I guess you could say, of the Lord Jesus' life. So Mark chapter 14, we are going to begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 11. So Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the gift of Scripture. And God, we ask that you give us minds and hearts to approach this passage, to approach any time we come to Scripture. Help us to come in humility, knowing that we have much to learn, that we are incomplete in so many ways. And God, your word is aimed at fixing us, completing us as much as possible. So we ask, God, that you give us that sense that we come to learn, to understand. And God, that you give that understanding by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What, in your opinion, is the worst sin? Could you say that there is a sin that's worse than all the other sins? Right? All sin is bad, but are some sins worse than others? In our Confession of Faith, in the Westminster Standards, it says that some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Right? There's worse sins than other sins. So, for instance, if I hate you, that's bad. That's a sin. It's a sin of murder, right, in my heart. But it would be far worse if I stabbed you and killed you. That's murder, too, but obviously that's a worse kind of murder. So, sins are worse than others. Well, how would you rank order sin if you had to? What kinds of sin would be at the top of your list? I'll tell you this. I guarantee you it's sins that you don't think you commit. Probably. That's how I know what the worst sins are. They're the sins that I'm not guilty of, right? Couldn't be possibly guilty of the worst sins. I think for most of us, we would say that murder is up there at the top of the worst sins list. Right? There's nothing worse than taking the life of another human being. And partly we would say that because our legal system, that crime carries the worst among the worst sentences. Capital punishment. We kill murderers in some states. So, is murder the worst sin? Well, we're not guilty of murder, so maybe. I'm sure some of you have at least heard, maybe you haven't read, maybe you've heard, of Dante's The Divine Comedy, specifically The Inferno. If you haven't read it, it's a poem that is written by an Italian poet who lived in the 13th century. And if you have heard of The Divine Comedy, specifically The Inferno, most people know it as a tour of hell, something like that. And Dante, in it, Dante is escorted through the different layers of hell by the poet Virgil. Now, one of the things that Dante was doing in his poem is he's trying to get at the nature of what hell might be like. Right? He wasn't giving us a metaphysical reality of this is how it is when you go to hell. That wasn't the point. The point was, what is sin? What are the consequences of sin? And what might hell be like? And one of the ways he did that in the poem was he was trying to rank order sin. So each level of hell, there's different levels, and you go down, 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 farther, farther into the depths of hell. And each level of hell was full of people who are guilty of the same types of sin, to varying degrees. But you might have adulterers in one level, you might have thieves in another level. But as you go down in Dante's poem, each level of hell gets worse and worse as you get to the bottom. So the punishments are worse at the bottom of hell because the sins that they're guilty of were worse as well. And really what the Inferno is, it's an investigation of sin and its consequences. And do you know what sin Dante put at the bottom of hell? The place reserved for the worst kind of suffering was reserved for what sin? It wasn't murder. It was betrayal. That's what Dante discovered in his poem to be the worst of all sins, the betrayal of another person. Now, when you get to that level in Dante's poem, the level of betrayals are different. Obviously, some types of betrayal are worse than others. But according to Dante, there's nothing worse than the sin of betrayal. Do you agree with that? Or let me ask you, have you ever been betrayed? Or maybe have you ever betrayed somebody? Like maybe even yourself? Because the thing about betrayal is, it doesn't sound that bad. You betrayed, you can get over that, right? The thing about betrayal is how it works on a psychological level, in that it can dismantle what you thought you knew. Right? You thought you could trust a person, you thought they were on your side, you thought they loved you. And as it turns out, not only do they not love you, well, they want to hurt you malevolently. That's the thing about betrayal. It can destabilize your entire past, at least with that person, right? You think you know your past. You know what happened. And then someone betrays you. A spouse is unfaithful. A friend turns on you. And all of a sudden, you don't know anything anymore. Nobody can be trusted. Betrayal can have very difficult lasting negative consequences for people. It can be very hard to get over something like that. And part of the reason betrayal is at the bottom of hell in Dante's poem, well, it's because it's among the worst things that has ever happened in human history. Because that's what happens to Jesus, right? As we see in verses 10 and 11, he was betrayed. And not just by the Jews in general or, you know, the overarching, the Jews betrayed him, by Judas. Right, Mark makes sure that we know that that was one of the 12, someone close to him. And in fact, in Dante's Inferno, Judas Iscariot inhabits the worst place in hell for his betrayal. So all of the miserable sinners that have ever existed up until the 13th century or whatever, 14th century, whatever it was, Judas is at the bottom. He's in the worst possible place. So at the bottom of hell, can't get any lower than this. In the worst part, obviously, Satan is there, right? Because he's terrible. And in Dante's depiction, Satan still has his six wings, right? Because he used to be one of the angels, but he's blackened. He's huge, enormous. And half of him is trapped in eternally freezing ice. So it's not fire. It's an interesting theological, doesn't matter. It's not a metaphysical thing. Point is, Satan is trapped at the bottom of hell in ice. He's got three faces. And in one of his faces, one of his mouths, he's eternally chewing, crunching, you know, masticating the head of Judas Iscariot. So Judas never dies from this. He's eternally being chewed on by the devil himself. And at the same time, Satan is constantly flaying the back of Judas with his claws. Right? That's a bad place to be in. But that's the punishment for what Judas does in this poem, for betraying the Son of God. Right, at least according to Dante. That's how bad it is what he does. And really, that is what we have here, the initial plan, or what we see, this plan unfolding to betray Jesus. It really is the beginning of the end for Christ here in chapter 14. We just got through the Olivet Discourse. We've seen miracles. We've seen teachings. And now we start the slow descent to Jesus' demise, to his death. So Mark gives us this betrayal, and he gives it to us, the plan to betray, because that's what verses 10 and 11 are, Judas's plan to go betray. But he gives it to us in an unexpected way. So in the first two verses, we have the plot to kill Jesus by the religious authorities, but they got a problem. Right? The Passover's coming, they won't be able to manage it, at least not yet, so we'll do something later. But thankfully for them, as we learn in verses 10 and 11, they're going to get some unexpected help from Judas. And that's what happens. We know the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is betrayed. And that's what leads him to be handed over, crucified, killed. But in between this scheme, verses 1 and 2, verses 10 through 11, 10 and 11, in between the scheme and the betrayal, we have a story. A story of an unnamed woman who anoints Jesus' head with this expensive perfume. And the question is, what does this story have to do with the plot to kill Jesus? What does it have to do with his betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot? Right, the two seem unrelated, at least at first glance. Well, clearly, in our passage, there's supposed to be a contrast here. Contrast between this woman, what she does for Jesus, her act of love, the sacrifice, and the actions of the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and even a contrast between the 12 disciples, at least one of the 12. So we're going to be dealing with a contrast of response to Jesus. But the first thing I want to point out before we get to the woman and what she does, I want to point out in verses 1 and 2, the plan that the scribes and the chief priests have. And specifically, I want you to see what their plan is regarding Jesus, and then what it is that ends up happening. Because now, we know that the Jewish leaders, big picture plan that they have, and that's been happening for some time now, and we know that this also ends up happening, is that the Jewish leaders want Jesus dead. Like, that's the main stroke of their plan. That's the end goal, the end game that they're trying to get. Jesus executed. Which, as we know, being Christians, we know that they get what they want. Right? They want Jesus dead, and what happens to Jesus? He dies. So it looks like victory for the Jews, right? The chief priests, scribes, they got what they wanted. But it turns out that it didn't happen the way they planned. And actually, not at all. And we get that in just these first two verses. So look at the end of verse 1. It says that the chief priests and the scribes were scheming a way to arrest him by stealth and kill him. And the wording suggests that they did not intend to make a public spectacle of his arrest and of his death. Right? The plan is to capture him, maybe, kill him quietly, maybe make it look like an accident, like Jesus got mugged in the street or something. Kind of like what Joseph's brothers did to him. Right? Stage his death, make it seem like, too bad for this guy. It seems like that's what their plan was. I mean, why else would they do it secretly? That's the idea. Stealth. Don't anybody know? It's clear, at least in part, they don't want to make a public spectacle of Jesus' death. Also in verse 2, it's clear that with the Passover only a few days away, they don't want to carry out their plan during the feast. Right? That's what they say in verse 2. That week, that weekend, isn't the time to do this. And the reason is pretty straightforward. Right, Jerusalem would have seen a significant increase in people coming to the city to celebrate Passover. Right, Jews from all over would be coming in town to celebrate the Passover. And so Roman officials and their guards would be on high alert with such a busy and excited group, a crowd of Jews. So now is not the time to stage a murder. Right, with all these people, with guards on high alert, it'd be too risky to try to capture someone and kill him, especially a public figure like Jesus. The risk is too great. Right? Maybe they get caught, the scribes, the priests, and it would cause this major scandal among the people who are there to worship and celebrate. The point is, they can't take the risk during that time. So this is the plan. The Jewish leaders don't want to make a public spectacle of Jesus' death, and they don't want to do it during the feast. That's their plan. And what is it that ends up happening? Jesus' death is most definitely a public spectacle, to the point where Pilate gets involved, and the Jews even threaten to get Caesar involved. Right? You can't get much more public than that. And it happens exactly during the feast. The very time they say, we don't want it to happen, that's when Jesus is arrested, that's when he's killed. So, while it looks like the Jewish authorities got what they wanted, Jesus dead, it was not by their doing. Not in any ultimate way. Their plans didn't happen the way they thought they would. And it points to something that we know very well, but it points to the sovereign control of God in human affairs. And not just when things are going well, not just when things turn out and the good guys win, although the good guys do win in Jesus' death, but it points to God's sovereign control even over something as miserable as the death of his son. The Jewish leaders, mankind, the leaders of mankind, aren't even in control of their own plans. And really, that is the great message of the cross, that God used the worst thing ever, defeat, death, the grave, and he made it the best thing, the greatest thing that's ever happened. And that's what God does. He twists man's plans. He twists man's schemes, even man's wickedness, to establish his purpose. As one writer and pastor said, they, meaning the Jews, they thought they were going to put an end forever to Christ's kingdom, but they helped establish it. They thought to make him vile and contemptible by crucifying him, but they made him glorious. They thought to have him silenced and his disciples silenced forever, but instead they supplied them with a text and a subject forevermore. That's what's going on here. In the plot to kill Jesus and the betrayal of Jesus, we see God's sovereignty, his control, even over his enemies. The same thing that happens to Joseph when he's sold into Egypt. And yet God sustains the entire world through an act of betrayal and treachery. Well, that's what's happening here. Yes, wicked men plot and scheme, but it's God who works, and it's God's plan that comes to pass. It is, as the psalmist says, that even the wrath of man shall praise you. God is glorified even when he is opposed. Right? That's the idea. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, how it's God who guides history. Right? It might seem like history is controlled by the powerful, those with power, those who make policies, plans, have armies. But we know that it's God who guides and directs it. And he does it here even at the cross. So that's the first thing. God's sovereign control over the schemes and even over the wickedness of man. And then second, as we said, we have this story about this woman who anoints Jesus with this precious perfume. Like I said, I want us to see the contrast in how the different groups of people respond to Jesus. So what are the options of response here to this Savior as he enters this final week of his life, this final stage to the cross? What are the various people's response to him? Well, on the one hand, you have the religious leaders, the scribes, the priests, verses 1 and 2. And they are the ones who know the most about their religion. Right, they're the theologians, the PhD candidates, the doctors, they know the law. They're the leaders of the faith. And what do they want? What are they trying to do? What is their response to the Savior? Well, they're trying to murder him. So that's not so good, right? That's not a good response to have. That's on one hand. Then you have Judas, who Mark emphasizes in verse 10, was one of the 12. So not just someone who knew a lot about the law, not someone that was just respected in the community. But this is one of those few hand-picked men. Jesus only chose 12. Judas had the amazing privilege to be with Jesus all the time, to occupy one of the most intimate relationships with the Son of God. He knew Jesus like nobody else did. And what's his response to Jesus? Well, he's willing to betray him for a bag of money. Not even that, for the promise of money. So that's not such a good response to have. And even the 12, the other 11, they might not have betrayed Jesus the way Judas did, but from here until the cross, the disciples are not portrayed in such a good light. Right? Even throughout Jesus' ministry, they have constantly misunderstood who Jesus is. They don't understand what he is really doing, and they don't get their responsibility to do the same. And at the end of Jesus' life, they end up betraying him. Just like Judas, maybe not as bad as Judas did, but when he's captured and sentenced to die, just a few verses later, where are the disciples? Again, maybe Judas is worse, but the disciples definitely left Jesus alone in the most bitter hour of his life. So the religious authorities, his closest companions, those he could trust the most, what's their response to Jesus? Indifference? Don't care? And in contrast to all of that, you have this unnamed, insignificant woman who displays a supreme act of love, something that far outshines anything that the disciples have done. And what's the result? Well, she's the one honored by Jesus. She's the one remembered even in her anonymity. She is forever immortalized in the gospel of Christ. That's the contrast of responses that we have. And we've seen that theme before in the gospel of Mark. We've talked about that, so I'm not going to get into it a lot. That the gospel, Christ comes, who does he come for? The powerful, the rich, the intelligent, the beautiful, the men? No. The reality is that the gospel is for the poor, the weak, the helpless, the sick. Jesus is for those who are marginalized by society, even religious society. And we've talked about that throughout our series. But what I want to emphasize here about what this woman does, in contrast with what the disciples do, what the chief priests and scribes do, what Judas does, is that this woman, her gift to Jesus, was primarily an act of love for her Savior. That's what makes it such a beautiful thing. That's what Jesus calls it, a beautiful thing she's done. Her gift of such an expensive perfume, probably a family heirloom, priceless, what it shows, it underscores the gratitude and the love that she had, not just theoretically, not hypothetically, but for Jesus himself. She loved the Lord Jesus. And Jesus gives primacy to that, love and gratitude, love and sacrifice for God himself. That's far more important than community service. Right? Because that's what the disciples are upset with here, right? Her gift, what was the problem? Well, it was a waste of money, what she did. If she would have sold that, we could have helped a whole lot of people. We could have helped the poor, got to get them out of poverty to some degree. And that's true. Even if the disciples are being disingenuous, the poor do need God's help. They do need the church's help. And this woman was wasting all that money. What a waste. Now, Jesus is certainly not saying that we shouldn't care about the poor. Obviously, he cares about the poor. We should too. But his emphasis is on the woman's act of love and thankfulness that she has for her Savior. And that's what makes her sacrifice so beautiful. It was an act of love for Christ. And that's important to remember for us. Because we can get so caught up in doing things, even good Christian things, that we might tend to forget why do we do them. Giving money to the poor is great. That's good. Necessary. Do it. But it's not more necessary, more important, than our love and thankfulness to Jesus himself. And this woman, her sacrifice, her gift was so great in Jesus' eyes because it was a reflection of how great her love was for him, how thankful she was to him. And that's what her gift proved. Her sacrifice was an outpouring of her love. So the question is that why we sacrifice and serve? Is that why we do all these things for the church, for other people? Do we do it as a reflection of our love for the Savior? Because many people give to the church. Many people are philanthropic, give away money to good causes. Many people serve the church, help the poor, but they do it out of ostentation, or they do it out of other false motives. Yes, they are sacrificing, they are giving, they are doing, but it's not for Christ. It's not out of love for him or for his bride, but it's out of self-love. Oftentimes, that's why we do good things, so that we look good. So ask yourself that question. Do you serve? Do you sacrifice out of love and thankfulness to Christ, or do you do it for any other reason? I can tell you, that's hard for me to say out loud, because I know for a fact that there have been times specifically when I've preached, when I think I'm doing a service for God, that my motives have definitely not been Christ. Now, I thank God that he has revealed that to me, but it's a sobering thing to think about. How our tendency, how in the name of serving Christ, we will serve anybody but him. And this story is supposed to make us check our motives. All of our work, all of our service, all of our giving should primarily be done out of love, out of thankfulness to the Lord Jesus, as a reflection of our gratitude towards him. That's the contrast we see with this woman and those would-be followers, or those who would be followers. And then finally, I want to point out that this woman understood, even in some unconscious way, she understood what was going to happen to Jesus. So her act of love and service was directly tied to or influenced to the gospel. Like that's what it says, that's what Jesus is saying in verse 8. Now, this woman, she might not have known exactly what was coming, the exact progress of events, how Jesus was going to die, when he was going to rise, all that stuff. But maybe she did. Right, there is some idea that this woman here is Mary, right? The sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And you get that from John 12. If you go read John 12, it's almost a mirror. Well, not almost. It's very similar to this account here. And John tells us that it was Mary. So if it is, maybe this woman, maybe she has heard. Maybe she has some inclination of what's going to happen to Jesus. That he was, in fact, headed to his death. But regardless of what she knew, the point is not just that she did a nice thing. Nice. That's such a stupid word. It's not just that she did something, ooh, that was kind of you. It was that her sacrifice was made in direct connection with Jesus' sacrifice, with his crucifixion, with his death and his burial. That's what her gift is in terms of the gospel. Jesus says in verse 8 that she has anointed his body beforehand for burial. So not only did she make a gesture of love, not only did she sacrifice, but she anointed his body for burial. Really, what this means is that this woman is the only one here, the only one there, who has believed what Jesus has been telling everyone for a long time. That yes, he's the Christ. Yes, he's the Son of God. But he's come to earth. He's come to Jerusalem to die. That's the kind of Messiah, that's the kind of God that they have. And the disciples have heard this again and again. And what have they done? What have they done to prepare for the death, the resurrection of Christ? Nothing. They've given no act of love, no service to Christ in context of the gospel, in light of his coming death. Even when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, which we'll see in a few verses later, the disciples put up a fight trying to stop it. And then they flee when they can't. They don't really believe that this Jesus, their master, their rabbi, they don't believe he's headed to the grave. But this woman does. That's what I think he means, Jesus, when he says in verse 9 that her good work is proclaimed with the gospel. It's not just that it was a nice thing that she did. Her gift is directly tied to the gospel because she is the only one who believes the gospel. Really, she's the only one who values the death of Jesus. Death isn't valuable. His disciples don't value it. His countrymen certainly don't value it. But this woman here values the unvaluable. And really, her belief is underscored here by the value that she placed on Christ. She placed an enormous value on him, while everybody around her only undervalues him. And this is really brought to the fore because the issue of money comes up again and again in this account. Right, money, that's valuable. Everybody values money. Notice in verse 3, Mark says that this perfume was very costly, very expensive. It's of much value. And everybody knows it. This was expensive. This was valuable. And then the disciples' indignation with the woman is precisely because she wasted something that was so valuable. And they emphasize the price, the money, 300 denarii. Right? That would be equivalent to roughly a year's salary. So a whole year's salary wasted at one moment. So thousands of dollars to us, depending on what you make in a year. And the disciples, they think that this gift is excessive. It's extravagant. It's even obscene. That money could be used in all kinds of good ways, and she wasted it all at once. That was too valuable to be used in that way. And then the issue of money comes up again with Judas. Verse 11, what does he betray Jesus for? The promise of money, which we know was 30 pieces of silver. So the woman has spent a year's wage honoring Jesus, preparing him for his death. Meanwhile, Judas accepts 30 pieces of silver to hand Jesus over, and the disciples care most about the monetary value of the gift. It shows us that everybody, all of Jesus' closest companions, except this woman, they all place too little value on Jesus, specifically on his death, because that's what this woman is getting him ready for. They judge Jesus in value of monetary terms. For the 12, Jesus is not worth a year's salary. Oh, he's something. He's special. But he's not worth an entire year's worth of money. And for Judas, Jesus is only worth 30 pieces of silver. That is the sum total of this guy, this Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. That's it. Only this woman sees the true value of Jesus. Only this woman sees the true value of the gospel. And so what we learn is that following Jesus, being his disciple, taking up our cross, and following him to his death and to the grave, it requires a transvaluation of our values. Judas, the 12, they all value the wrong things. Or maybe even worse, they don't value Jesus nearly as much as they should. Yes, he's important. But the poor are important too, right? Yes, he's special, but being fiscally responsible, that's important too, right? But this woman, she has her scale of values correct. She doesn't see value in monetary terms. She's heedless of money. She's only interested in honoring Jesus in what amounts to an act of worship. And so what does she do? She gives. She gives extravagantly, even imprudently. Because she is giving to Jesus. She values heavenly treasures. Her scale of values places Jesus at the top, far more precious than gold, more precious than silver, stones, perfume, even more precious than community outreach. He's worth everything. He's worth the most extravagant, the most excessive gift that we can give. And it makes us ask the question, do we value Jesus this way? Do we really value the Savior this way? Do we show that with how we live, with how we give? Because really what this does, this contrast of values we see in this unnamed woman, it sets the tone for the following chapters. The gospel forces you to reevaluate what it is that you value. The whole passion narrative challenges us to revise our values and to invert our expectations. Think about it. Jesus is king. In some way, you could say he's anointed as king here. Some people dispute that. Whatever. We know Jesus is king. So we would expect him to do something kingly. But what does he do? Instead, he inverts our expectations. He's delivered over to the Jews. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't even let his disciples fight back. That's not very kingly. Kings fight, don't they? But what about power? What's power? We know Jesus has power. We've seen him use his power throughout his life. Yet, at the end of his life, he refuses to use any kind of power. Well, we've seen Jesus defend himself in debate, right, with his words. Maybe he'll silence the Jewish accusers as he's done before. And yet, what does he do? He falls silent. He's constantly inverting our expectations. His activity is passivity. He's delivered over from hand to hand to hand until he's finally delivered up to the cross. We expect Jesus to cast Israel out for their unfaithfulness. Instead, he is cast out. We expect another exile for Israel. Instead, Jesus is exiled. We expect Israel's destruction. Instead, we get Jesus' destruction. The end of Jesus' life, the gospel, constantly challenges us to rethink what it is we value. What are your expectations of God or of this life? And this woman, she's commended because she understands. She understands that Jesus is beyond price. That his weakness, his death, his burial, well, that's really strength. And he deserves everything that we have and more than we can give. This woman, she understands that if we want to follow him, our scale of values has to be remade from top to bottom. If we want to be Jesus' disciples and follow this woman's example, we must be prepared to follow this king, the king who is delivered up and crucified. We must value the cross. Because there has never been anything of more value than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we are to value the most. A cross, the place of maximal human suffering, is our greatest treasure. And so we are challenged to imitate the love, the thankfulness of this woman, that we value our Savior and his sacrifice more than anything else. And then we pray for the Lord's help to give us the strength, to give us the wisdom, to live out that love and gratitude to our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your precious gift of your Son. God, even as we read and we consider the gift that this woman gave, the gifts that we might give, the sacrifices that we might make, God, we recognize that they are all only in response to the love, to the gifts that you have given to us. God, and there is nothing more valuable, nothing more extravagant that you have given than the body and the blood of your Son, our Savior. And we ask that you help us to truly place that at the top of what we value, of the things that we are most important to us, is the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might act, that we might give, that we might serve out of love for him, love for you as our God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love, and we ask that we do the same as we go from here into this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.